All right. We're in 1 Timothy. We were in chapter 1 last week. And we got as far as verse 10 and 11. And we looked at that concept, how the law was not made for a righteous man. Okay? And by the way, that's a good indication when a person becomes righteous in Jesus Christ, the law is not made for him. Okay? It's not made for a righteous man. He's righteous in Jesus Christ. Let's put it this way. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So if you said, I want to be righteous, boy, I'm going to follow this law, you go forever, you're never going to make it. But if you have Jesus Christ, you'll never seek the law for righteousness again. You'll never do that.
That's right.
Exactly. So, reading verse 11 again, or verse 10 again, you talk about all the horrible things that the law was for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And, you know, I just want to make this statement. It's interesting, this thing of men stealers. And, you know, obviously everybody knows the whole United States is in a turmoil and being turned upside down and everybody going crazy and such. But if you keep this in mind, that God had put a judgment. Here come the Cassiolas. We'll wait a moment for them. First Timothy 1, we're in verses 10 and 11. Hello, where are you, Cassiolas? We just got started. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 1.
Same.
So glad that Jonathan brought his parents and his brother and sister again. That was so good of him. All right.
I didn't bring all
the They brought you this time?
Yes.
Oh, every time. Oh, my. I didn't know that.
I guess they weren't the show first this time.
All right, so 1 Timothy chapter 1. But we saw how that the law is for men stealers. And, you know, one of the, I'll never forget first arriving in South Carolina back in 1980. And one of the things, you know, I was a lonely, single young man. I'm in Columbia, South Carolina. And you know, I'd kind of wander a lot. I didn't know a lot of people. And back in those days, Columbia was a very sleepy little town. It reminded you of kind of walking around Salamaca or something. And, you know, old brick buildings and things. And today it's a, you know, it's a Sunbelt juggernaut. But back then it was not. And so, you know, one of the things I did is I went to the State House and they had a little Confederate museum downstairs. And I went down there, and there was a very old woman taking care of that Confederate museum. And I'll never forget that voice of pride in her head. She said, one out of every four men in South Carolina between the ages of 15 and 65 died during that war. Imagine going through a war where one out of every four men died. But then God said, if you're caught with a man that's been stolen, the penalty's death. Okay? And God did not take lightly American slavery. Don't ever think that he did. Okay? It's one of those things that the judgments against it when they finally came were terrible when they did come. But I thought I'd make that statement. All right, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And again, in Paul's gospel, what he did is sue the law at people. Now, if you think about it, when Peter preached, he had thousands of people who grew up under the law. All their life they'd heard the law, all their life. And what he did is he showed them under the law that they crucified their Messiah and then offered them baptism for the remission of sins. Same thing that John the Baptist had offered. Paul offered no such thing. Okay? Paul took the law and threw it at people and made them utterly guilty. Utterly guilty. And then when they saw themselves as utterly guilty, then he offered them the pardon of the cross. And that's what made Paul's gospel different than what had been preached before. That idea, the utter guilt of people by the law of God. And everybody thinks, well, Paul told the law isn't for the Gentiles. He never said such a thing.
No.
Okay? He said that all the world become guilty before God, Romans 3:19. But the difference is he threw that law at people, they saw their guilt, pardoned them under the cross of Christ and said, never again will that law touch you. Never again can that do it. It's the end of righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Never again will you look to that for righteousness. All right? So then he goes on, he says, verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now let me tell you something. This goes back to that thing of that calling of God again. When God calls a man and God calls him and puts him into the ministry. A, if God puts him into the ministry, he will enable him. Okay, he'll give him that ability. It's no coincidence. I know two men, again, and I've said this before, who went to Harold Seitler's in the 1960s as illiterate men who could not read. And they went to Bible college as completely illiterate men, learned to read and write at Harold Seitler's. One of them trained Tim McVeigh, the other one trained me. Okay? And it's just, it's one of those things, again, why would God, and I remember Harold Williamson telling me, he said, everyone told me, you can't be a preacher, you can't read and write. He was 30-some years old, a sharecropper in Virginia, and just this heavy call to preach, and people tell him, you could never do it. And finally God told him, no, you're going to go. And he went there and learned to read and write sitting in that Bible college. If you talk to him today, he's a very literate man. I mean, we're not talking about a guy that talks in stick figures, writes in stick figures. He's an extremely literate man. And Bill Randall was an extremely literate man by the time he died. And again, it's like I tell people, he could have trained you to have flown a 747. He was teaching advanced electronic flying for as high a jet as you could take out there. He could give you the ratings on how to fly that thing. So it's not that he was stupid. He was just uneducated. But what happened is when God called them, he enabled them. He made them able. And so you see someone like Moses who said, well, I can't speak. I'm not going to be able to do this. And God was angry with him for that. Okay? And so he said, well, I'll make Aaron to be your voice. Well, Aaron turned out to be more trouble for him as a voice, if you really want to know, than if Moses had just done the speaking himself. John the Baptist's father, okay? Again, didn't believe that thing. God took his voice away. God will enable a man if he calls him. He'll do that. And this is that thing the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, where he talks about the grace of God as God has given to every man, okay? As he's distributed to every man. When a man's been put in the ministry, there will be a distribution of grace for that person. And it won't be the same as what I got, okay? I used to sit around and be disappointed because I didn't have George Mueller's faith. I would try to pray things in, and it didn't work. It just didn't work. You know why? I'm not George Mueller. He didn't give me that measure of faith. There are measures of faith that God has given me, and I have learned to operate within those measures of faith. Other men have different measures of faith. Pastor Hain and I, the measures of faith we've been given, they're completely different. They work well together in the same church, okay? But they're completely different, that measure of faith. So don't ever be shocked if God puts his hand upon you. Because if he does, he will enable you. He will give you that ability. He'll make you able to do that. You know what Samuel and his father were doing before he got saved? They were arsonists and drunkards. You know the kind of people around here who might just be complete drunkards? Or maybe go out and burn a barn sometimes in their drunkenness? People just kind of afraid of them? That's what Samuel was. And today's Dr. Sammy Allen preached 50 weeks a year since 1960. Okay? And God enabled him, made him able to do that. He talks about the time when somewhere around 1956, he went out hunting. Deer season came. He's sitting under a tree. It's Sunday morning. He looked at his watch, and all of a sudden the fear of God came upon him. Why am I not in the house of God? He said he's never so frightened in his life. Why did I do this to myself? Never again miss the house of God.
Yes, sir.
All right? God enabled that man. And when, you know, when I first saw him preaching back in the, I saw him first, I think, 1981 preaching. Back then he was in his 50s, and he would jump up and down while he preached. And the reason was, is he learned his mother would quote him scriptures, and he would keep quoting them. He'd go out in the cotton fields, and he would hop through over the rows and quote them because he couldn't read and write when he got saved. So he ended up memorizing most of the Bible. And when he quoted, he would jump up and down in order to bring back, because that's how he memorized them. So I actually would watch him, and when I saw him, his knees were above the pulpit in his jumping. Yeah, all right? Jumping up and down, quoting scriptures back and forth. And again, why? Because God took that man and enabled him, made him able to do that. He said, what kind of power of God did he have? Well, this was December of 1981. About 3 weeks before Ruth Ann and I got married, we went to the Calvary Baptist Church in Lexington, South Carolina, James McComb being the pastor there. We heard this man Sam Allen was going to be there. We get out of the car, and Ruth Ann was about as mean as a constipated woodchuck that day. I mean, just absolutely in a foul mood and cross, and it's giving me trouble and everything. And you know, at that point, we're only engaged. But again, I've always taught men, when you're engaged to a woman, put her under your authority. Why? Because this is for her to try it out. What if you abuse that authority? Let her back out now.
Yes, okay?
Let her back out now. Come on in, folks. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 1.
Just to clarify, where does one draw that line? Because that's always a fear I have in the back of my head. Should I have someone with me? Being drunk on Colorado's.
The point is, you need to do things for their good. If all you do is for things for your good, you're doing it wrong. Okay? The measure is that you make decisions trying to help the whole family, trying to help them by itself. The definition of tyranny is when you make decisions only for yourself and you're never thinking of that other person.
True.
You know, I've had men, let's put it this way. I've told people, like I told Sam, put that girl under your, under your authority. Don't break her father's authority. She's under her father's house, okay? But what if Sam tried to use that for sexual things? Oh, that'd be a big trigger to her right now. If he's unclean now, he'll be unclean for the next 30 years, okay? If he can't be trusted now, he won't be able to be trusted then, all right? Vice versa. If a girl play the whore on her daddy, she'll play the whore on her husband, okay? Just one of those things. That cleanness goes both ways. If Sam were to take advantage of that now, this is her signal. He's not what he says he is. All right, back out of this thing. Well, there's still honor in doing it. But the point is, Ruth Ann was just cross and give me trouble. And I stopped in the driveway and I said this, Lord, I've never seen this man before, but I've heard he's a man of God. Would you have him please preach on women being in subjection to their husbands? I did not pray that out loud. I prayed that silently. I walked into the church and it already started. Sammy Allen's up in the front and he's leaping his knees above that pulpit and he's beginning to quote verses, and all of a sudden he stopped and this odd look came across his face. God just changed the message. And he began to preach on women being in subjection to their husbands. I mean, the fear of God. I remember just, I was almost terrified of God at that moment, realizing that thing that I had prayed, that man up there, God changed the message. God changed it. So again, yes, sir? Well, the point is, the most sacred, in other words, let's take, got a couple of young girls and their daddies here today, okay? The most sacred bonds they have are the bonds with their parents right now. Gracie's bond with her father and her mother are the most sacred bonds she has. When she joins a man in matrimony, that will become the most sacred bond she has. But if she or any young lady, God forbid, okay, But if they were to just break that bond, begin to lie to their parents and such, well, if she'll break that bond, you think she'll keep this other sacred bond? My experience has been no. I have counseled many a couple, okay? Many a couple. And when they'll break those bonds with their father, it's easy for them to break them later with their husband. Now, I know women who later got saved, got in the house of God, things of that sort. That changes that, obviously, okay? I'm just talking in the natural course of events. Again, for Autumn Mori, the most sacred bond she has is with those two people right there. And the greatest thing that can ever happen to whatever man has the joy and the fortune of marrying her, okay, is that she keep that bond with her parents sacred. Absolutely sacred. And that a man come and talk to Dan, look him in the face, and ask that that bond be transferred to him. I would like to marry your daughter, okay? So that's where that comes from. I say all that again just to say this. When God put Samuel in the ministry, he enabled him. He gave him that ability. I've never memorized thousands of verses. Sam Allen did. Just a gift that God gave him. Something he gave him to do. I have other things that God's given me. I hold on to those. People are often amazed the things that I'll let go on in the house of God. They are. I'll have people come in here, well, what if I preach this? Well, preach whatever you want to preach. All right? You know? Well, what if you disagree with it? Oh, I'll cry, you know? So what? All right? It's not going to bother me to preach something I disagree with. It's good for my people to hear something sometimes their preacher disagrees with. Let them hear it. Let another guy say it. All right? Or whatever. It doesn't bother me. But there are a few things that I'm absolutely rock solid on. All right? And I don't waver on them for 5 seconds. God's given me those things, and I hold on to them. One of them is the integrity of a King James Bible. Yes, absolute the integrity of it. It is the Word of God. I don't give a rip. If you could stand it, if someone right now could wave a magic wand over my head, and I could suddenly think in ancient Greek, I could think in biblical Hebrew, I could just read all of it, and then they handed me the exact original manuscripts, all put together in one book. It would be zero advantage over me of my King James Bible. That's zero. Right. It would add nothing to me. Zero. Nothing. I have the Word of God.
Yes,
okay? I have it.
Thank you, Jesus. Right? Yes.
So I've come into the pulpit with that. I've heard people say, well, that's cultish or whatever. I think it's given this church great liberty.
Yes, sir.
Okay?
Yes.
I think it's wrought great things to have that.
Course, yeah.
Number two, I never tell a person they're lost or whether they're saved. Right. Never. Okay? You come up to me, Randy.
If I remember correctly, you once told me the reason behind that is simply put, it's wrong to do so, to tell someone whether they're saved and or lost thereof.
Yeah, in other words, well, let's put it this way. Let me give a little background. The number one survival expert in the United States is a man by the name of Tom Brown. Mm-hmm. Tom Brown lives, the last I knew, this was 20-some years ago, but he lived in Hackettstown, New Jersey. People say, why New Jersey? He said, this is the cutting edge where nature's being destroyed. And I actually had a friend of mine went to one of his survival camps. When he would take people into the wilderness and teach them survival, one of his rules was if you brought a plant up to him and said, is this plant edible? He would not tell you. The world, what if it kills you? No, he's got all the books over there. You go research that plant. You go look at it yourself. You find out whether or not it's edible, and you find out what the lookalikes are and everything else. And he talks about one time when a man came up to him. He wasn't paying attention. The man says, is this plant edible? Yeah, that's edible. And then the man walked off, and he realized, I just broke my own rule. He went and found the man, and sure enough, the man had some poisonous plants that were lookalikes in his pouch. He would have killed the man had he... So he said, because I did that, I had to spend the entire day with him and teach him everything about that plant. Everything. I had to teach him every lookalike, all the stages of that plant, what parts could be eaten and what couldn't be eaten. He says, my rule is I never tell a person, okay? Right. So the point is, your Bible says God tells you whether or not you're saved. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's God's way of doing it, okay? So I'll give you the tools. This is what God says is salvation. This is what God says, okay? But I'm not going to tell you, because what if I tell you you're lost and you're really saved, okay? And I put you into, and I've known people to go through that. I actually had something very similar to that happen to me. I'd been saved too long, and somebody came up, mixed me up like a Chinese fire drill, okay? That's one of the reasons I wrote that thing in Why Do You Doubt? You know, did somebody teach you something that was wrong, okay? They taught me something that was wrong, and it mixed me all up. But I've known people who went on, pockets full of gasoline, 5-gallon cans, and walked into a burning house because someone told them that they were fireproof, okay? Or someone told them, oh, you're saved. Don't ever do that to someone.
That's right.
Unless you, if you believe your Bible, God makes it manifest, yes, whether a person's saved or not, okay? Yes. And that's just, that's the only two rules I've had in this church, is that's how it works. People said, well, how's that work? You know what the Bible says? The Apostle Paul said this, the proof of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. That's my proof. You want to know if I'm an apostle? Look at yourselves, okay? Now, I don't have a ton of converts. I don't, okay? But how many pastors have you heard me challenge? Go find your convert sitting in the house of God with changed lives. Go show them to me. They can't do it. It's one of the reasons I fell in love with Pastor Hainfar. He hardly ever knew me. I was in one of his services one time, and I heard him just standing behind the pulpit and talking to a couple people. And he was reminiscing at the end of a service. And he said, do you remember when I was in your dairy barn and you finally settled your soul in Jesus Christ? And, you know, there's a man that for 30 years has been in the house of God, serving God, you know. And Pastor Hain is one of the few pastors in this whole area. Go search churches everywhere. We actually had people sitting under his ministry who got saved under him and serving God and stayed serving God. Most pastors get angry when I bring it up. Okay? I had one basically tell me, you'll never get invited into my church again. He basically told me that.
Yeah.
You know, I'll never have you in here again. They get angry over the whole idea. Why? Because they don't have converts. Ruth and I went to a church over in Yorkshire, and there, if you wanted to sing a special, you had to go tell the preacher's wife the week before. She wanted to know what you were going to wear. You had to model it, show you were going to wear the right thing up there. If a person came, wasn't wearing a dress, they actually had dresses for someone. They put them on, and you know, I mean, all this kind of stuff. And that pastor, every single Thursday, without fail, would go out and knock on doors for all the years he had been there, and the people would assemble. And I finally asked him, in the 20 years this church has been here, do you have one convert? Is there anybody sitting on those pews that you people found lost? No. Okay? Is there anybody? I finally asked the pastor, I said, in the 30-some years, okay, a personal friend of Jack Hiles, in the 30-some years you've been in the ministry, can you point to anyone on a pew anywhere that you found them lost? You found them that way. And that you preached the gospel to that person and labored over him until such time as God brought him to repentance. And then you labored over until Christ was fully formed. And that person's on a pew today serving God. And is there any? And he said, no, I can't think of anyone like that. Well, what's he doing every Thursday knocking on doors? Someone trained him. That's what religion is.
That's right.
Okay? And that's what most of fundamental ministries are today.
Yes, sir.
Thousands of professions. And they'll all tell you about these wonderful things at the altar that happened in the first 2 weeks after that person, and then they all melt and disappear. After last week's youth service, someone got a hold of Brother McVeigh. And he said, you know, he said, I'm just bothered. Whatever happened to that idea of someone just getting saved and coming up and simply getting saved? And why can't you guys act that way? And I told him, I said, well, go ask that man. Does he have anybody in his church that way? And the guy didn't. Everybody talks about that, but nobody has it. Okay? They don't have it. So, again, I can point to you a time when that happened regularly in churches. I can. Okay? But America's changed. Jesus Christ could not do many great works in Capernaum because of the unbelief of the people. Where do you think the unbelief's greater? New York State today or Capernaum then? Okay?
Pretty sure none of us have to answer that.
That's right. Okay? God's so grieved, it's so hard to get God to move. 40 years ago, my pastor named his church Gethsemane. You know why? Because Gethsemane is the place where the oil is squeezed out. And he recognized even then that God hated moving in America anymore. And he named his church that place where the oil is squeezed out, where we'll squeeze it out of God. And it honored God to do it. That's 40-some years ago. Well, I'm the only one not in 1 Timothy because the fans blow me all over the place. But it goes back to this thing, if God puts you in the ministry, he'll enable you. And then he says in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer. Now, it's not like he went out there and just said blasphemous words on purpose. He said things thinking he was defending the God of Israel, being religious, and when he looked back on it, realized I blasphemed in what I said. Okay? I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, isn't that amazing? Okay? You know, but you go back to this thing. Why would God pick Paul out of all the Pharisees? Because he got off his stinking butt. Paul, you know what? All the Pharisees thought Jesus was wrong, and they all sat at home and griped about it. One guy got on his horse and went and did something about it. Alright? God said, that's the one I'll use. That's the one I'll use, that one that did something about it. You know what Pharaoh asked Joseph? Yeah, are any of your brothers men of activity? Are they men of activity? You know? Because they have that work ethic. The boss Paul had it. God said, I could use a guy like that. Verse 14. But the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. One of the greatest books written, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. If you can get a hold of that, John Bunyan wrote that. And it's his spiritual autobiography. John Bunyan, that wrote Pilgrim's Progress, wrote that Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And when you read it, he just takes you through his wandering in the streets of England and going to hear Mr. Gifford preach and all the terrible temptations and the things that went on with him. And it's an amazing story. Okay, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners by John Bunyan. Verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. Isn't that amazing? And this is where Peter said, following Paul, who taught us, okay, that the long-suffering of our God is salvation. That long-suffering. The things he put up with, okay? And you just think, what did he have to put up with in you? I know what he put up with in me. He and I had a discussion about it this morning. It wasn't a pretty discussion, okay? But there were just some things that he had to put up with in me. And, you know, and it just seemed to please him that I should be thinking about it this morning. And it's not comfortable. It's terrible when you think back about it. It's shameful when you think some of the things that he had to long suffer with in you and put up with and such. But that's where the grace of God was so exceeding great, that he had that long suffering and he put up with those things. Okay? And it says, for a pattern to them which should hereon believe on him to life everlasting. And then he says, verse 17, now unto the King Eternal. There's a good name for Jesus Christ. You want to praise him sometime? Get out there and call him the King Eternal. Okay? The only wise God. Okay? Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. And again, I don't know what all those prophecies were that went on before him, But another place, Paul talks about the gifts that were given thee by the laying on of hands. Okay? And it's one of those things that when you lay hands on a man, it's not a light thing. You're actually praying certain gifts upon him, certain things that God would do for him. Okay? And that God would take care of that. So, again, he said prophecies went on before him. And then he says this, that thou mightest war a good warfare. And it is a warfare. But what did he say? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, it's real easy to think you do. Okay? There's always somebody who wants to be the face or the mouth of whatever's going wrong. Okay? And don't ever get in your head that they're the enemy. They're not the enemy. Okay? That's why the Apostle Paul talks about they oppose their own selves. They're out there fighting. You know, what's one of the first rules when you learn lifeguarding? That when you go to save a person, they're opposing themselves. They're fighting you. They're doing everything they can to keep you from saving them. And so they actually, I know in Australia, they actually teach them a knockout blow. They teach them to knock that person out. Bang! They show them how to hit them on the side of the head, knock them out, and bring them in. Here, they actually tell you, hold them underwater until they finally surrender. Okay? Then you bring them in. Otherwise, both of you will drown. Okay? Why? Is it because they hate you? No, they're panicking or whatever. Well, there's people in the house of God like that. They're their own worst enemy. You know, they're not your enemy. It's the dumb things the devil's put into their head that's the enemy. And don't ever get that wrong. Okay? We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. They says in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. Now let me tell you, there's that thing again, a good conscience. And I've said this before, but when the Apostle Paul was standing before the council, and he mentioned having had served God with a good conscience from his youth, that's when the priest ordered him to be smitten. Because the Jew didn't believe he could have a good conscience. Why? Because every year there was a remembrance of sin made every year. Over and over again. You're constantly reminded of those things. You're under that law. You're constantly reminded of it. It's constantly there. Okay? So that's there. And the Apostle Paul said, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For those of you who have ever had a true born-again experience, you know, whether you were to put it in those words or not, oh, the glory of the moment that your conscience was made free. Oh, the glory of the moment when, for once, it rolled off. It may have gone wrong again 10 minutes later. But that moment when your conscience was made free. And then from that point on, the Christian life is learning how to keep your conscience right. How to keep it right, okay? And these are cycles of things that Christians go through. Every person I've ever seen born again usually gets deliverance from some sin that's just a miracle to them. And it's never the same as somebody else, okay? One guy throws his cigarettes away and never sees them again. And the other one for 3 years is in agony with these cigarettes, all right? Another one just gives up lying. It's done. They just can't believe they gave up lying. Another one struggles with lying for a number of years, okay? At the same time, I've never seen a born-again Christian that didn't still have a chain on his ankle of some grievous sin that he wanted God to get rid of, and God didn't get rid of it. Okay? Instead, it becomes that thing, it's like when Israel went into the promised land, God said, I won't get rid of all the Canaanites at once, lest the wild beasts of the land multiply. Well, you know what? If you got saved and God just, all your character defects, they're gone. Yeah, your pride would be beyond, you would be worthless to God. Instead, you become the battlefield. You learning how to handle each of those little things. You learning how to do that. And God puts your conscience and the Word of God to guide you. Okay? And every once in a while, you'll have one of those things as a Christian where your conscience, oh my goodness, and the joy of God flows. And usually it's after God humiliates you over something. And you just, you know, he keeps dragging you back like a puppy to see that you shouldn't have chewed that thing, you know. And He's dragging you back to that thing, and you know, and you don't want to see it. And finally, yeah, I did that thing, and suddenly the joy is there. It's wonderful. There's this walk with God. You just can't believe it. The flowers have never smelled better. And, you know, this, you know, it's just all wonderful. And that'll go anywhere from 2 days to a month. And then God will say, oh, by the way, we're going to start taking care of that. Oh, no, not that. And you're going to be back right through that thing again, where God's going to see to it that you get this right. Until such time as you and God and your conscience are clean on that thing. So the thing is, the Apostle Paul talks about having that conscience, that good conscience. Having a conscience that's clean, where it ought to be. So it says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Okay? Your faith needs to have a good conscience. And much of the Bible, much of the New Testament is written about how to do that. Okay? Add to your faith virtue. Okay? Okay? And you know, and he goes on, he talks about, do these things. If you do these things, you'll never fall, Peter said. Wow, wasn't that an amazing thing? After you've fallen 8,922 times, you know, you'll never fall if you do this. And so it teaches you how to do that. But let me tell you something, that's not easy to walk that way. It's not easy to learn that kind of thing. It's a struggle, it's a battle. But it's a battle with joys beyond anything. The worst days I've ever had in the house of God are better than the best days I ever had in sin.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. You know, just, you know, this life of being clean and having God and learning what holiness is, there's just a joy. There's just a goodness to that. There's just something to that. And that's why I say, you know, I've had a person with whom I correspond from time to time, and they kind of let me know, it's kind of precious, really, to be honest with you. This person has gone into depths of one soul at a time that amazed me. Just recently got a hold of me something Paul Scott taught here 5 years ago. And, you know, and just recently listened to Why Hurt People Hurt People, that thing we did a couple years ago in Youth Week. And you know what they said? They said, God's showing me how I've hurt my family over the years. Now I need to understand what to do about it. Well, it's wonderful. I love to hear that kind of thing. You know, someone who we'll probably never meet. You know, it's on the other coast. And but regardless of that, they let me know that they used to look at Christianity as not being a joyful thing, almost like being a heavy weight. Oh, we're Christians. We have to act this way. God forbid. Okay? If you don't have joy in your Christian walk, you need to go get your money back. Okay? If God, and I'm not talking joy every moment, okay? You know, Sam and Charity, they'll come together and everything will be wonderful. But we all know that first 30 days, they'll have a fight for which tears, they won't even know how to handle it, you know. They won't be able to, I can't believe everything will be so awful. All right? And you learn to handle that kind of thing. It's the same with Christianity, you know, you have joy beyond anything. And yet there's times, you know, falls apart. But the beauty is God gives you a place to come to get all this right. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You can have that walk with Him. And you learn to do that. It's a wonderful thing. But then He talks about some people who made things shipwreck. He says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You know, you want to know somebody in your Bible who was turned over to Satan that he learned not to blaspheme? It's Job. Didn't God turn him over to Satan? Didn't he tell Satan, go ahead, have him? Here's the rules. And you know what? What did Job learn out of it? He learned not to blaspheme, didn't he? And you know what he did in the middle of it all? He blasphemed. He said stuff with his mouth that, you know, what would it help, you know, me if I were righteous and things of that sort. And God gave him a hard time over it, and he learned not to blaspheme, and he came out of it just fine, okay?
Why did he blaspheme? I thought at the beginning he called him a righteous man.
And he did. And he didn't start out doing that. But the point is, sooner or later, everyone has a price. Sooner or later, there's a way to find out. You know what Jesus taught us to pray? Lead me not into temptation. What? We're to pray to God not to lead us into temptation? Why? Because God will lead you somewhere to show you exactly what you are. Okay? God will lead you. You think you're over this thing? God will lead you someplace. Say, now let's see if you're over it. Okay? You've been boasting to everybody you're over it. Let's put you here. All right? And after a while, you learn, Lord, please lead me not into temptation. Please don't put me in one of those places. Okay?
Dale once preached about that in the manner of sending God saying, oh, you think you're over it? Yeah, well, let's see, big boy.
That's right. Why would Jesus tell you to pray that? Okay? Because those are the kind of things that go on. You know what happened with Job? He was brought someplace where he saw the depth of himself. He said, I've laid my hand on my mouth. Okay? I've learned. Why he laid his hand on his mouth? Because he spoke things that were too wonderful for him. Okay?
Can you explain blasphemy?
Blasphemy is to say something about God that's not true. That's blasphemy. Okay? To make God common. It's similar to the word profane. To be profane is to take something that's holy and treat it like it's not. Okay? For example, if I hit my finger and I use God's name, Jesus Christ, okay? What just happened there? I took a holy name and I profaned it. I used it as a thing of anger or exclamation, okay? That's profanity. So, anytime, for example, Esau was called a profane man. Why? He's inheriting everything of Abraham's. Do you think you can starve to death Esau? Do you think God's going to let the heir of Abraham die here in the wilderness? Okay? Do you think that's going to happen? No. But what did that mean to him? Nothing. He handled that, his birth order, like it was nothing. Like it doesn't matter at all. He was a profane man. Okay? It didn't mean anything to him. Alright, here's what he says. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, never in the many years that I've been saved has that been more important than right now. Why? Why do we do that? For kings and for all that are authority. Why? So that we can have Republicans run things? No, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Want to know something? No matter how evil you might want to say a president was, church bells still rang. We still went to the house of God. We still sang the hymns of Zion. Okay? And that's what Paul said. That's why you pray for those in authority. Okay? You pray for them. Now, in my entire lifetime, as far as I know, the only time since the independence of the United States of America that that has ever been under threat has been the last 2 months. Okay? And I understand it has to do with the plague. I understand that. Okay? And I've given it charity in that sense that this isn't where evil men sat around, well, stop those Christians. Okay? But nevertheless, you better pray for the governor of your state, okay? You better pray for those people making decisions. You better pray for your president. Pray for your Supreme Court. Pray for your Congress, okay? They're making decisions, okay? And one thing we did learn, it was pretty easy to shut down the house of God. I've listened to 40 years of conspiracy theories about how churches will be shut, and no one even guessed about this one. No one even guessed. No one even, this never even came, the wildest things I ever heard, the idea of just using the idea of disease to shut it down, never came into people's heads. Now let me say this. I have sat in a number of federal courtrooms. Not one, not two, a number of them I've sat in. There are court cases, Asquith versus, that are federal court cases. And if you go get the street preacher's manual on street preaching, one of the main cases they talk about is Furr versus Swansea. Who was Furr? One of my best friends from the Air Force. We street preached together. He ended up winning that case, Swansea, South Carolina. It's in the street preacher's manual, one of the main cases on street preaching. So many times I have. I was in a federal courthouse one time where two lawyers began to argue over Edwards versus the state of South Carolina from, I think, 1958 or 59. And in Edwards versus the state of South Carolina, what had happened is a group of black people had gotten together in the state house at a peaceful demonstration, but the white people around them began to riot. Therefore, the police came in, told the blacks they had to go, they're causing a riot. They wouldn't leave, so all the blacks got arrested, and the police said, well, look, it stopped the riot, arresting them all. Edwards versus the state of South Carolina said, no, never. Okay? In no time did those black people ever break the law. The people breaking the law was the rioters. They're the ones that broke the law. Well, these lawyers are arguing over it, and the judge kept correcting them over details of the case. So my lawyer went and looked it up. The judge was the lawyer who'd taken it to the Supreme Court, all right? He's the one that's ruled for me in two cases, all right? But the point of that is this. I have a bit of an understanding of how religious liberty is supposed to work. If New Hudson tried to put zoning requirements upon this church, could they do it? Yes, they can. But only if every other building is subjected to equal zoning requirements. They can't just single out the Baptists. They'd have to say, no, we did it to the fire hall, we did it to the post office, you know, we did it to the Amish store, you're not the only ones. Okay, you're being treated equal like everyone else, okay, then you can do it. But if they did it, and it could be proved that in the town council meetings, you know, they said, John Vadis, we're going to get back at you, you know, we don't like you, we're going to hurt your church. Now that became unconstitutional. It has to be treated equal. This church here has put up every Sunday until last one. We're in phase three now in New York. But every week I put up that thing where the governor had on his website, I haven't closed the houses of God. But there are restrictions how many people can come in. But did you see the governor put that restriction upon funerals he wanted to attend? Did you see the governor put restrictions on demonstrators? Not at all. And yet they just went and welded shut a Jewish park. As they said, they thought too many people were going in there. Okay? I'm telling you right now, that is unconstitutional. That is completely unconstitutional. I'm telling you now, that would never meet muster, okay, in a constitutional court of law. You can't have one rule for this group of people, another one there, okay? If it was wrong, Mayor de Blasio broke up Jewish funerals with 100 and 200 people. I mean, they sent the police in like a riot and broke them up, okay? And then let those funerals go on and participated in himself. That's unconstitutional. Don't tell me that I can't have 50 people sitting in this building when you yourself had 50 people, had hundreds of them sitting together in a building because you believed in the cause. Don't do that, okay? I pray for all those in authority, but I also know what the laws are.
I really wish you were our governor.
What's that?
I really wish you were our governor.
No, you don't want me to be. In other words, it would be, you want to know something? I'll say this real briefly. I'll never forget December of 1979, getting on flight 841, TWA, out of Athens, Greece. It's the flight everybody couldn't wait to get on. You've been over there for a few years, and that's the flight that went back to New York. You know, remember, Peter, everybody waiting for that flight to get back to the United States. And I remember finally getting on that flight. And I remember looking at that thing, and at that time, Jack Kemp was pushing, he was the congressman in Buffalo, and he was pushing the Kemp-Roth bill, which later became Reaganomics, and it was Arthur Laffer's economic theories. And I remember being fascinated by those, but I also was fascinated about the idea of learning the Bible. And I remember sitting on that plane and thinking, you're going to pick one, but don't mix them. You're either going to go to Jack Kemp's headquarters and say, hey, I want to work for you, or you're going to drive down to Peter Ruckman and say, I want to learn the Word of God. But don't mix them, okay? Don't mix them. And I drove down to Peter Ruckman and said, I want to learn the Word of God, okay? All right? And that's what I did. I just made up my mind, I'm not going to mix them. Don't want to be a governor. God bless those men that God gave them that gift, that ability, do it or whatever else. Yes, sir?
Would that go back to the concept of having two masters by any chance?
It could. There have been godly men who have worked in politics. I myself could not. I've known men who are pastors who are also managers of a business. Okay, I could not do that. Okay, Radio Shack came to me a number of times. Won't you take management training? Nope. I'd stand with his little brown vest on, some 18-year-old tell me to go dust a shelf, and I'd go dust the shelf. Okay. And, you know, I've run fairly big businesses. I used to be the president of South Carolina Business Development Club, 150 businesses in it. And you know, 18-year-old go dust the shelf. I'd go dust the shelf. Why? Because I'm pastoring a church, and I've known men who could. God bless them. I could not. All right. In fact, when Abraham Lincoln was in Congress in 1838, the man who defeated him for Congress was Peter Cartwright, the Methodist circuit rider. All right? A little unknown fact there. You know, those people don't realize. He's the man that actually beat him. They were political enemies right down to the nth degree, political enemies. They couldn't agree on anything. And yet, when Abraham Lincoln's, I think it was his aide, killed Peter Cartwright's nephew, the two of them got together and agreed that it should not be murder. They shook hands, because when the nephew was dying, he told people, I deserve this. I picked the fight. Okay? And so that was so sacred in those days that those men shook hands, went into court, worked together as political enemies, saw to it that other guy was let go. Then when it was over, remember how the coyote and the dog would, you know, punch in, and now they'd fight with each other again, and then they went back to fight. That's how politics used to work in those days. Unfortunately, can't anymore. But back to this thing again. Pray for those in authority. Pray for them.
Back when enemies could have honor amongst each other.
There could be honor amongst enemies, okay? Then it says this, and why do we do it? So that we could lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. There's another good verse for the deity of Jesus Christ, okay? Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's the difference between the word will and shall. If he said who shall have all men be saved, there would not be a single person ever lost, ever, okay? But who will mean that's his will. Now to the Calvinist, that's blasphemy. Okay? In other words, they believe if God wills something, it's going to happen no matter what. No. It goes back to the old thing, if God is all powerful, can he make a rock so big that even he himself can't move it? If he wanted to, he could. Okay? And he made the human will. A rock so big that even he himself can't move it. Could he change that? And I can find you places in the Bible he did. Harden the king's heart. Okay? You think he just went out of nowhere? No. I think you can go so far with God that he'll go along hard in your heart. Okay? Yes. Not that he wanted to, but who will have all men to be saved.
So where does it come to the point where God decides, okay, I'm going to powder down this will?
You know, Randy, it's a good question. My own conviction is this, that God looks, and two places in the Bible I stand on in this. One is Romans chapter 1, the other is 2 Thessalonians 2. It says, because they received not, didn't say because they received not the truth, because they received not the love of the truth. Now what's the difference? There might be right now in the Amazon River Basin an Indian who would love, if he could have the truth, he would love it and he would want it. And I think God would go to great lengths to try to get a missionary to that person. I've had people, I think back in the days when your mother and Tanya and Ed and Melissa and different people would all go over to our house on Sundays and you know, and they'd swear and say, pardon my French, and I'd explain to them that wasn't French, that's English, and we're not talking that way in this house, you know. And you know, and they just went back to those days. And there's some of them blown out. They're gone. And there's others that God took their lives and utterly changed them forever. They'll never be the same, okay? And if you ask me, it's because somewhere, let's use Tanya as an example, somewhere chained to a wall in her heart, in her own filth and putrescence, like King Zechariah when they put his eyes out and sent him to Babylon and he spent his last days in a dungeon and with the gore of his eyes dripping out. The last things he ever saw was his daughters being ravished and his sons being killed. The last sight that he ever saw, and he's dying that way, okay? God said, oh, you'll die in peace, and he did. Chained against the wall, okay? And God found Tanya in that condition and knew that somewhere in there, she really would love what the truth is, but there's so many scars, there's so many wounds, there's so many things that she's been hurt in. But that in this long suffering of God, that if he could ever get through there and finally kick down that last door that she's tried to hide, and no one can ever go in that room. No one can ever go there, okay? If he kicked down that last wall, there she was, and my chains fell off. Mine eye diffused a quickening ray, all right? My chains fall off. I rose and followed thee. And if you want to know the difference, it's that some people, God doesn't perceive that they really have a love and want the truth. And if that person doesn't, I think God will just eventually shut them off.
Yep.
But if that person does, it's been my experience that God will go to great lengths. And it has been my burden that almost anybody that's ever gotten saved under me has had to go through that. Okay? It just has been. I wish it was different. I've heard preachers, I've had one person ever, probably the fourth or fifth time they ever heard me preach, that just got saved. And that really, I think, was the first person after my ordination that ever got saved under me. And again, I've told you that story with Judy Houghton and out there working with her father in the field. And they're digging potatoes. And you think, but once a year she'd go help her father dig potatoes. Just once a year they'd go there and you'd have that, you know, spade and that four-pointed fork of a spade. And they're digging those potatoes up. And on Sunday I preached about how that hatred was murder. And it just struck her that she hated her brother. Judy had always been the perfect daughter. She had always done everything just exactly the way it was. She'd been adopted in this big Italian family, and just everyone loved her, and just everything she did turned to gold, and she'd touch it, it would just be wonderful, whatever she did. So their parents went out and adopted Ed, and everything he touched broke. He ruined his marriage, he ruined his parents. He broke everything. He's always in trouble. It was just a grief of mind to his parents that he was even in the house. And she finally made up her mind as a child, the world would be better if Ed was dead. Ed would be better. My parents would be better. Everyone would just be happier. It would just be better if he was dead. And she stood there in that field and realized, my brother Ed never hated me. He never wanted me dead. I'm the evil one in the family. I've always wanted him dead. And she said all day long, she didn't want her father to see. She's actually weeping and she's digging these potatoes up. My father thinks I'm the good one and I'm the evil one. And she said the next day she went in the field and it was worse. And this is her testimony. She came to me Tuesday night. Tuesday morning it happened. She came to me Tuesday night. And she said, I dug a potato out of the ground and it was the most perfect potato I had ever seen. And she said, I was stunned. It was big and it was beautiful and just almost no flaw in it. She said, this is exactly what God made a potato to be. And she thought, but I'm not what God made me to be. I'm just a murderer. I'm an awful person. And she said, then I remembered. You said, that's why Jesus died. That's why he died. And she stood there in the field and was born of God in the field. And God took it all away from her. And her husband brought her up to our house that very night and said, she needs to talk to you, okay? It's the only person I've ever had who got saved that easily. You know what she told me? She told me later, watching her husband struggle, her sister-in-law struggle, her brother, or not her brother, but another one of her brother-in-law's struggle. Should I hate that Romans Road religion? She said, all of them went through it as kids. And they just can't ever seem to get faith. Said, no one ever did that to me as a child. She said, I never had anyone run me through that. And she said, when I heard the gospel, it was just unimpaired. It was just me and God. We were just able to deal with that. And she said, I'm so glad that that happened to me. So glad. passed through that church today, Gary Hartsock, her brother-in-law. He used to leave Pennsylvania, and he was going up to Fort Albany, if you ever looked, it's on the James Bay, it's up near the Arctic Circle. And he was working with a missionary up there who was working with the Cree Indians. And Gary would leave there, and because we were right up on the Canadian border, about 30 minutes from the Canadian border, right off of 91 there, he would stop and spend the weekend with us, and then he would drive again most of the day, get up to a place in Ontario, he'd get on a train from there, he'd go so far, and then he'd have to get on a plane, and he'd fly to Fort Albany. So he'd spend that weekend with us, and he and I'd just sit there and talk. And every time we'd sit down, we'd talk till late, and I'd talk about what the real gospel was. How the gospel, how that God wants a man to come to repentance, and God would throw the law at someone to bring him to repentance and to salvation. And we'd talk, and one day I'd get a phone call from Fort Albany. You know, don't you? Know what, Gary? I'm lost. You're lost, Gary? I didn't know that. You've known, didn't you? That's why you always preached to me sitting in your house. You knew I was lost, didn't you? Gary, I didn't know that. He said, it's just eating me alive. And he said, I've been up here and preaching to these people and knowing I don't have what you're talking about. I don't have what that Bible talks about. What do I do? He said, well, Gary, the same God that showed you could show you. Every couple of weeks he'd call me. Brother, you just need to pray for me. I've not found peace. But one day he called me. Brother, I was out in the woods today. And I was sitting on a log and I was weeping over my wretched state. And he said, I finally told the Lord, I am Esau and I sit here and weep for repentance, but I can't find it. And he said, God brought me to repentance that moment. I found the peace of God. I have salvation. That missionary he was with was so angry with me he couldn't see straight. Called me every evil name you could. What have you done to this man? You've ruined him and everything. Later on, it turned out the man was a fraud, the missionary was with, and there was a big scandal and such. But the guy just, I mean, vilified me every which way. So old Gary goes ahead, and he said, what do I do? And I said, well, you better come on down here. And, you know, so he comes down. Well, the funny thing is, that's where, about the same time, I go out to the mailbox, and I pull a letter out of the mailbox. It's a pink envelope. And Robin Houghton is where it came from. And Robin Houghton hated me. She was an absolute women's liberty. She worked as a bank as a computer program. This is in the 80s when computer program, you added all these languages and such to computer program. They, you know, did a lot of education and everything. And she was an absolute women's liberty and just hated men and marriage and the Bible and everything. And here comes this letter from her. And we open it up. And it said, tonight, I was so bored and so lonely that I took a tape that my brother gave me and listened to it. And in that tape, you preached about your own wife and yourself and how that your marriage and how it worked. And you talked about a time when you went for 2 days without food. And how that you went to work somewhere for someone and they offered you a piece of pizza and you realized you couldn't take any to your wife and you refused it. You wouldn't take it. And you said, the ark of God abideth in the field, and the armies of Israel abide in the field. Shall I go sleep with my wife? That is Uriah the Hittite. And that thought came across me. If my wife can't eat right now and she's home with those babies, then I'm not going to eat. And at the time, I'd cried. I mean, it was a miserable moment. But later on, a year later, when I was preaching about marriage, I brought that up. Well, here's Robin sitting in her apartment. She said, I'm sitting here weeping tonight, realizing I never knew marriage could be that way. Here's one of the most awful moments my wife and I ever had in the ministry, and God meant it to convert a woman. God meant that moment to absolutely change someone's life. So she writes to me, and she said, I want a Christian husband. Well, we had to get a hold of her and tell her we need the Christ first. We want a Christian husband. You know, let's get this thing straight. So she comes. Well, the very first weekend she comes is when Gary comes down from Fort Albany, and there they are. So here's Gary, and he's a perfect woodchuck. I mean, you talk about a man just going to the woods and can just do anything in the woods with a, you know, with a chainsaw or whatever else, and you know, and that's why he was great in Vermont. He got all woodchucked in Vermonters. I mean, just absolute woodchuck. And here's Robin, she grew up on a dairy farm, trying to be sophisticated, and they like look at each other. So Robin still got a job. We sent her back to Burlington, Vermont. At that time, Bernie Sanders was the mayor. It gives you an idea what kind of a place it was. And sent her back there, and she goes to go. There you go. This guy, Rod Kruth, had a church there, and I call him. I said, hey, this girl wants to come to church there. He calls me a few weeks later. He said, and this girl's lost? I said, yeah, she's looking for salvation. He said, I would to God all my other girls were as lost as her. She only wears dresses and you know, and such. And you know why? Because Gary said, all right, I think we could have something, but you're going to go and you're going to, he actually told her, you give a 2-week notice and you go back and move in with your father and you go be subjected to your father. And when you can come out of your father's house and say that I have Jesus Christ, then we'll get married. And she gave all that up and went back to her father's house and lived under him. And the day came when she could say it and she got married. Ruth Ann and I were just there last year and actually looked. And there was an 11-year-old girl sitting there. I said, Robin, how old were you when that girl was born? She said, 48. There they are. Had all these babies and lived that way. But you know what? It's God. It's God. But you know what? It's because God sent me somewhere with this gospel where God's going to straighten it out. God's going to show you whether or not you're saved. God's going to do it. Okay? Everybody else, oh no, we'll show them how, but they can't show anything from it. Okay? They have stories of all of the has-beens, but they can't show you the person sitting on a pew today that has it. All right, let's wrap this up. In fact, we're wrapping it up. Brother Coates, would you close us in prayer?
Father, thank you for the time to be here tonight. Thank you for this Bible study. Lord, we give you thanks for your work in our lives. It's such an amazing thing. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to think on the scriptures that we've heard and think on your work and not only our lives, but the lives of others. Lord, help us to walk with you. Lord, I pray that you give us safety to go from here and bless the time that God's going to come to. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.